Please open your Bibles to the book of the Psalms, where we will read Psalm 34. Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out, and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer, want, and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, who cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
God's people, we come now to the hearing of God's word. And if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, please turn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 26. And we come to a passage of scripture today that I think we need to be reminded of on a regular basis. And it changes our perspective on our death, and it also changes our perspective on our life. Let's give our attention now to the hearing of God's word in Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 to 26. Hear the word of the Lord. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. The word of the Lord. Let's give thanks to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do earnestly ask that you would bless this time as we give our attention to your word. Lord, we thank you that we can know you, that we can know you personally and also, Lord, know about you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would show us wonderful things in your word. Lord, we pray that this would be just one of many times that we delight ourselves in the hearing of your word. Lord, that this would be a part of our life, that your word would saturate our thoughts so that it might be said that we bleed the Bible. Lord, that it comes out when we face various trials in this life, that we would think upon your word and be comforted and to be challenged. Lord, we pray that your spirit would work powerfully among us this day. We know that your spirit is powerful. We know that your spirit works amazing transformations in people's lives, and we pray that you would bring that about this day. We pray that you would be honored and glorified as we give our attention to your word. Lord, we pray that you'd remove distractions from us, whether it's the pressing of time, whether it's fatigue or tiredness or whatever might be affecting our bodies. We pray that you might allow us, enable us to give your word full attention and that your word might profit us powerfully. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God's people, it is good to be with you again, and there's always some familiar faces here when I have the privilege of being here. But at our presbytery meeting, we got to hear a little bit about some of the persecution that's going on in China over the last year. If you've been following that situation, you know that the government there has imprisoned many Christians, and there's one very influential pastor who's been imprisoned, and someone familiar with the situation told us that this pastor may be facing 10 to 15 years in prison in China with no day in court, no trial. We might ask ourselves how we would respond in a similar situation were we to face that. I think about the difficulty. Perhaps the hardest challenge for me would be being away from my wife and my children. Well, when we come to the book of Philippians that I've just read from, we realize that the Apostle Paul was in a very similar situation. He's in chains. He's in prison. And here in this passage, in Philippians chapter 1, he lifts the veil. He gives us insight into the struggle going on in his own heart. And he does that so that we might share his perspective, his radical view of life and death. It's a view of life and death that is radically influenced by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we think about this, and he's got the specter of possible death ahead of him. We might think about how death casts its long shadow in various aspects of our lives. Whether we're young or whether we're old, we all are affected by the idea and the prospect of death. It makes some people greedy. They try to hoard up everything they have. They try to save every last moment that they can have. You probably remember that statement that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15. It's from Isaiah 22. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if we're all going to die, let's celebrate. Let's enjoy the time that we have. Sometimes the prospect of death makes us overly cautious. Or perhaps it makes people overly foolhardy. They think, what difference does it make? There's that phrase that people have, YOLO, you only live once. We might think of Hamlet and his Shakespeare's Hamlet's to be or not to be speech, where he talks about the dread of the undiscovered country, not knowing what happens after death, and the fear, the dread that that causes. Culture around us thinks of death as shrouded in mystery. Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 that the people around us are lifelong slaves to the fear of death. When we think about the impact that the idea of death has on us, that there's a kind of paralysis that can enslave the young and the old as they think about this prospect of death. It's one of those sure things in life, right? Death and taxes. We've all had friends and loved ones die. It's on the news all the time. People dying. We may have pushed our cemeteries, our gravestones to the peripheries of society, but we can't remove that idea that death is coming for each of us. And we might ask that question, do we fear death? What do we think happens upon death? We need God's word here in Philippians chapter 1. To inform us. Because here, the imprisoned Apostle Paul gives God's people a behind-the-scenes look at his own thoughts. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's waiting for the Caesar to rule on his appeal in his case. And so the prospect of death was certainly on his mind. But here's the shocking thing, as you heard in this passage. He says that if he has the choice between life and death, he says, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. Well, that's certainly a statement that can lead to a lot of shock and surprise for a lot of us. It makes no sense in a culture like ours where people are intent on living their best life now, making the most of every opportunity, preventing death at every cost. How can Paul weigh the balance between life and death? How can he say that he's torn between these two? We expect the answer to be life. You choose life. No context, no contest. That's what we want. The only way that we can fathom this is perhaps if we consider maybe Paul's life is just so hard that it's like physician-assisted suicide. Dr. Kevorkian, he doesn't want to live anymore. But no, that's certainly not what the Apostle Paul is saying here. His life is not that hard that he wants to die. We're going to see a dramatically different answer. And it is that first, Paul has a radical view of death, and then we're going to see his radical view of life. And consider what he says here about death. Verse 20 says that he's confident that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He submitted himself to the will of God about whatever happens to him, whether it's life or death, and he's encouraged that if the Lord, in his will, calls him to die, it will give God glory. Now, verse 20 may not be that puzzling for us, but listen to the explanation that he gives in the very next verse, verse 21. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, we know what a gain is, right? We hope for that in our stock market portfolios. You get an advantage. You get or possess something that's desirable. Later on in Philippians, Paul's going to say that everything else is rubbish compared to knowing Christ, that he gains Christ. He says to live is Christ and to die is gain. How can he say that? Why did he say the word gain? This is a striking statement in English, and it's striking in the Greek as well, because there's some rhetoric here. There's a wordplay that Paul uses. It's poetic. There's assonance where words sound the same. He says, to live is Christos, to die is kurdos. To live is Christos, to die is kurdos, gain. And I've attempted to bring this out in a better translation. Really, I can't do any better. I had to live is Christ, to die is choices. But that doesn't really convey what Paul is saying here. But how can he say that he gains by death? Well, look at the second half of verse 23. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. In other words, if Paul departs, if he dies, then he's with Christ. He's with the Son of God who rose from the dead, who has ascended into glory. The gain of death for believers is that it ushers us into the presence of God in a way that our communion with God now only foreshadows. It's uninterrupted communion. It's seeing the Lord face to face. It's communion with Christ that's not marred by our sin as presently. It's communion that's where faith has given way to sight. Think about that. You might think back of the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 where it says all those things about love, and it says we see now in a mirror dimly. The other week I was visiting a couple that's been visiting our church in Fredericksburg, and a woman broke down in tears describing an earthly experience that she had of Christ. And she couldn't even get the words out as she was describing it. And I was struck, if that seeing in the mirror dimly, imagine how awestruck we will be in heaven when we're in God's presence in the fullness. Yesterday, I was talking to a member of the church, and they were describing how a piece of music affected them so profoundly. Just imagine, friends, the music in heaven as the praise of God is going up. What we have here is great. It's just a foreshadowing of what we'll have in heaven, where the beauty of God that we will behold will make even the Grand Canyon, these earthly glories, waterfalls, all these things, just pale and seem like black and white compared to color. Paul says, to die is gain. And Paul's teaching here is based on the teaching of what theologians call the doctrine of the intermediate state. It's not limbo or purgatory or soul sleep, but when a believer dies before the second coming of Christ, their soul goes to be with the Lord in heaven. Their body waits for that final day, that last day, the consummation when the Lord will see all of our bodies raised and transformed and made like Christ's glorious one. And so to die as a believer is to be with Christ waiting for that last day of resurrection and judgment day. That's why Jesus could tell the thief on the cross, today you'll see me in paradise. Well, friends, your outlook towards death should be deeply impacted and changed by these powerful words, these powerful truths. We don't see death as annihilation. We still see death as an enemy to be destroyed. It's that last enemy to be put under Christ's feet, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. But we recognize that for believers, death is also our entrance into heavenly glory. It's being with Christ. And so when a believer dies, we can truly say she's in a better place. As much as we might miss them, as mournful, as tearful as it might be, despite their longing in heaven for the fullness of resurrection, that time when their bodies are raised, they're experiencing the fullness of being in Christ's presence in a way that we long for. So what Paul says here doesn't mean that we hasten death. It doesn't mean that we live a life where we're longing to die. Hastening death is the Lord's business. Bringing death, choosing the timing, that's his. But our resurrection hope, what Paul says here, means that we no longer are fearful of death. We're no longer fearful of it. After speaking of Christ's resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, I love the way that 1 Corinthians 15 ends where Paul taunts death. He says, death, where's your sting? Where's your victory? The poet John Donne put it this way. He said, death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. It's like that truth that we sing in the hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's kingdom. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And friends, we know this is true because we have the pledge and assurance of it in Christ's own resurrection from the dead, his victory over the grave. We have, one book calls it, the death of death in the death of Christ, the defeat of death in the work and person of Jesus Christ, being the one who suffers death for our sins and is raised. And Hebrews tells us that that's releasing all of those who were in a slavery and a bondage to the fear of death. We don't deserve this hope, do we? As we think about our sins, we deserve death. Every sin deserves that. And yet, we have the promise of being in the presence of our holy God and our Savior. And so with all of this in mind, we might ask the question, well, of course Paul knows what to do. He should pray that he is with the Lord, right? He should pray that his case gets the guilty verdict and he leads to execution at the hands of the Romans. Then Paul will be with the Lord. No, that's not what Paul says. He says he's hard-pressed to decide between the two, remaining and being with Christ. We might ask, what is it that draws Paul to want to continue to live in this sin-scarred world with so many tears and so much misery? It's not that he had a bucket list of experiences that he wanted to enjoy before he died. He did want to go to Rome. He wanted to go from Rome to Spain as a missionary. It wasn't that he wanted to taste his mother's cooking once again or receive some certain award or accolade. It's instead that he has a radical view of life. Paul not only says to die is gain, but before that he says to live is Christ. And that's a very powerful statement, isn't it? Because Christ is a person. To live is Christ. How can Paul's life be Christ? It's to have everything connected to Christ. It means having his life transformed in and by Christ. It means to have everything in his life subsumed to Christ's aims and goals. It's like what Paul says in Galatians 2:20, that wonderful passage where he says, so that I might live to God, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul finds Christ to be his everything. His best life now is living for Christ, even suffering for Christ, even facing death for Christ. He yearns to be with Christ. And you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christianity, is not just about future hope. It's not just about living forever, but it transforms our life now. You can't have the one without the other. You can't have the hope of future gain and being with Christ for all eternity without that desire that presently Christ would characterize your life so that you can say, to live is Christ. We don't earn heaven. What I'm saying here is that true faith in Christ leads to this kind of transformation of our life as the fruit of our faith. That faith that we have in Christ leads us to want to serve him and want to say, for me to live is Christ. And friends, think about this. To say to live is Christ, it's to be freed from a miserable life of self-gratification and self-orientation. You've given up that quest to gain the whole world. You found the pearl of greatest price. Your life is no longer about building your own kingdom and making yourself happy. To live as Christ also means a life of being made like Christ, being conformed to him. We won't be sinless as long as we live in this world until heaven, but our fundamental orientation has been changed by the Spirit of God toward Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness of our sins in Christ. And that is a tremendous part of our life. When we say to live as Christ, we're reminded that it's to have Christ covering over our sins, that his sacrifice on the cross defines who we are. We were dead in sins and trespasses, but now in Christ we're alive. We were a rebel against him, but now we are his servants. And his love for us motivates us as the Spirit of God works in us. We love what he loves more and more. And you can see one of the implications of this. As Paul says here, that to live as Christ, that means having a life of serving others and building others up. If your life is Christ, then you'll bless his flock and you'll be blessed by his flock in your local church. If you look at verses 25 and 26, Paul says that his continued life will mean fruitful labor for the benefit of God's people. And he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Friends, think of the meaning that this invests into your life as a believer in Jesus Christ, that you can say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. Your life is not about mere trifles. It's about serving the King of Kings. There is no greater cause. You know, at our home, we play some board games, and I don't always win all of them, shockingly. One game that I always lose is the game Trivial Pursuit. I am no good at it, and my wife is very good at it, but she assures me that I shouldn't worry about it because it's just that. It's trivial. It doesn't matter. It's insignificant. It's trivial. That is what so many lives are. They're about trivial pursuits. So many of my own pursuits, as I look back on my life, have been just that, trivial pursuits. But to live a life that's focused on Christ is to live a life of profound meaning and satisfaction. And if we were to study our week, what would the results show our life is about? What would be our preoccupations, those things that meant most to us that we spent the most time on? Would they be trivial pursuits? What would we say if we thought about our life and the way we lived, to live is blank? What would be the answer? I want you to see Paul's confidence here. You see, he has a great confidence when he says to live is Christ, but that's not. We don't have confidence when we make our life about other things. When our life is about other things other than Jesus Christ, confidence is going to be elusive. In fact, when we make our lives about so many other things, fear is going to infiltrate our hearts and our minds. Because have you found this? Most of the time, our fears come from our idolatries. They may be good things to desire, but we've made them too important in our hearts. Our fears come, and we live as though to live is X, Y, or Z. To live is family. To live is comfort. To live is fame and praise. To live is money. To live is being recognized. And we are fearful when it appears that we're not getting those things. And we don't have any foundation for confidence for those things. They're not what God has promised. They're things that we try to secure for ourselves. But notice, on the other hand, the confidence that a believer can have in Jesus Christ when they take up their cross and follow Him. We rest knowing that God knows what is best for us, that He knows how we can best serve Him for His glory. And we know that He can give us joy and peace even when He takes away those things that we do treasure in this world, those things that we might have idolized. And I want you to see Paul's astonishing confidence here in his view of life. And we see that he is confident of three things. He's confident that all will turn out for his good, all will turn out for God's glory, and all will turn out for the blessing of other believers. If you look at verse 18 to 20, he's confident that this trial he's in will not lead to his ultimate harm, but to his deliverance. He says, "Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Can you picture the Apostle Paul there in his prison cell, in chains, and yet brimming with confidence in the Lord? He rejoices that no matter what happens in his personal case, God is going to be honored and he will ultimately be vindicated. You see, Paul here is intentionally echoing the words of Job. Job, we know, searched for vindication. And Paul here, in using these words and incorporating them into his own writing, he's saying that whatever happens, whether he gets a guilty verdict and it leads to his execution, or whether he's released, God will vindicate him. Exonerated or condemned by human courts, God will vindicate him. And don't miss an important truth here in verse 19, because Paul, his perseverance, his continuing in the faith and in the gospel service, it's based on Jesus Christ, but he says here, it's accomplished in time through the prayers of God's people and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. One writer says, the point to note here is that even Paul's personal growth, his sanctification, does not take place in isolation from the support of the church. It is indeed a sobering thought that our spiritual relationship with God is not a purely individualistic concern. We are dependent on the Spirit's power in answer to the intercessory prayers of God's people. Think about that. He says, through the prayers of the people and the help of the Holy Spirit, he will not be ashamed. He will persevere. Friends, make sure that people are praying for you in your local church. Be part of their lives. And don't wait for people to come to you as well. I think this is especially true for those people who are not from Christian families. You don't have your parents praying for you, for example. You don't have siblings praying for you. How much more do you need the prayers of your church family? If the Apostle Paul needed prayer, how much more do we? And this, friends, also reminds us that prayer, while it doesn't seem productive, is one of the best ways that we can help and serve other believers in the body of Jesus Christ. You seek to bless them and to be blessed by them. You pray for them and you ask them to pray for you. Well, as we continue to think what it means to live as Christ, it means a life of rejoicing in the proclamation of Christ. It means a life of rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And think about this. It means being conformed to Christ so that we love what he loves. God's Spirit molds us to be like Christ, to take joy in what God rejoices in. And I keep pointing out to people, if you go back to parables of the lost coin, the lost sons, like the prodigal son in Luke 15, you see that's what Jesus is doing there. He's inviting his audience to rejoice when the lost are found, just like God does, to be like him. And when we say to live as Christ, we're expressing that union with Christ that we have. What delights him delights us, including the flock that he's given to us to care for and to be among. That flock, God's people, will delight us more and more, serving them and caring for them. And we see that Paul's confidence that he's going to do good to the church, it rests on something else here. Because when we say to live as Christ, we're not just expressing our own personal resolve to live like Christ. No. We're also expressing a statement of what God has already done for us. Our life has already been made like Christ. When the Father looks upon us, he doesn't see all of our sins anymore. He sees the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. He sees that blood that covers our sins that's been shed for us. There's confidence that comes in these verses. It's not just in the strength of your resolve to make your life like Christ, but in the strength of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul, like all of God's people, can have this confidence that whatever happens, Christ will be honored in his life. See, that word honor here in verse 20 is that the word magnify. It's a reason why I had us read Psalm 34, because it's used in Psalm 34 that says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed." In other words, no matter what hardships you endure, no matter how small your service to God may seem at this particular moment, God's glory is magnified in saving you. He is honored in that Christ has paid for you and purchased you and redeemed you, and his Spirit is working in you and transforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. I don't think that the Bible has been summarized on this point, summarized better than in the 16th century Heidelberg Catechism. If you are familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism and how it opens, you remember question and answer one, because it's asking, what is our only comfort in life and death? And listen to the answer. It says that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That saying in the Heidelberg Catechism, all things will be subservient to my salvation, sounds an awful lot like what God's word here says when Paul says that everything will turn out for my deliverance. Friends, what a joyous view of life and death this presents to us to have in Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. You will never be ashamed if you put your faith and your hope, your trust in Jesus Christ in life and in death, in living and dying. The Spirit of Jesus Christ gives us courage based on his promises, freeing us from many of our fears, including that fear of death. The Spirit gives us hope and even eager expectation of God doing good in our lives. Are we eager? Do we have that eager expectation? I know a lot about eagerness. I've got small children, and they get eager for things, eager for cake, eager for whatever it might be. But are we eager to see what the Lord is going to do for the good of his church and in our lives for his glory? What an amazing way to live, to have an eager expectation that Christ is magnified in my life and he will be magnified and exalted in my life. If you don't have that eager expectation, this passage will challenge you. What is your life? What is your passion? We say to live as Christ, but do we mean that is our commitment? The gospel is more than just an eternal get-out-of-jail-free card that allows people to do whatever they like in this present evil age and just be saved from hell because of faith. For many, the Christian hope of being with Christ is just a consolation prize that you get. If you have to die, well, at least you get Christ. But that's not the perspective of God's word here. What is it about heaven that's so glorious? It's that we're with our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you understand the love that God has shown to you in Christ's person and work, as you grasp the greatness of his promises, then you consider knowing Christ to be that pearl of greatest price, the passion of your life now, that makes everything else in this world pale in comparison to the joy of knowing Christ. Paul will say later in Philippians, it's rubbish. That is to say that a desire to be with Christ is not just a mere afterthought in our life, but it's a driving force in our lives. He's freed us from death. He's freed us from the wrath and curse of God and the misery of a life of sin. So we might listen to what Paul says to the Romans. Romans 14, 7 through 9, he says, none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Friends, let us echo Paul. Let us say, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your word would deeply impact us, Lord, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. But, Lord, we pray that our whole lives would be affected by your word, Lord, that we would be able to say again and again, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When we face various trials, Lord, when we know believers that suffer, believers that die, Lord, help us to remember this glorious truth. Lord, thank you that you can say that to live is Christ, that it's not just about our commitment to make our life about Christ, but Lord, it's a description of what you've done for us and are doing in us. Lord, that you have already forgiven our sins in Jesus Christ, and Lord, you are magnified in saving us. You're exalted in saving us. Lord, we give you all the glory. We did not save ourselves. We did not deserve salvation. We did not deserve life. And yet you graciously give it to us, and you bring us in, you draw us in to this amazing meaning and purpose, Lord, of giving you glory and enjoying you forever. We thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.